say welcome to all of you, and I want to tell you that it is always a little dangerous when late on Saturday night and into the night I start to think of something else I should do in Sunday school the next morning than what I had planned. I don't say that to apologize for anything that's coming, but just to let you know that I think there is something that we need to think about today, and I want to try to lead you to that. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 21? Some of you were already in the worship service this morning. Some of you will go at 11. The first 11 verses of Matthew 21, the pastor read to you this morning. Do you remember that? He said something very interesting. He said there were disciples that Jesus had that we don't know who they are. Somebody owned the upper room and allowed Jesus and his disciples to use it. Somebody owned the donkey and the colt and allowed Jesus to use it. Somebody owned the garden on the Mount of Olives. Those of you who are here this morning, what does the word Gethsemane mean? Olive press, which means that not only were there olive groves there with a garden in that grove, but also there was work that was done there during the days. Now, what was the story in those first 11 verses of Matthew 21? It's the story that we call, maybe we don't, Palm Sunday. We call this story the story of Palm Sunday. In the story itself, it tells you that what happened was to fulfill a prophecy. Look down to verse 4. Which prophet said it? Do you remember? I think there's at least one translation that names the prophet, Zechariah. Okay. I'd like you to turn just for a moment to Zechariah 9:9. Now, to do that is a little bit of a challenge for most of you. Back up two books, and you'll be there. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Malachi is the last book for most of you in the Old Testament. And if you'll take a look at the book just before Malachi, that's Zechariah. Chapter 9, verse 9. My translation reads, "Rejoice, heart and soul, daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is approaching. He is vindicated and victorious. Humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Vindicated in my translation is sometimes rendered upright or just. In other translations, you may see a different word there. Now, turn to Isaiah. That's a little further back, but it's a little easier to find because the book is bigger. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Some of you who are choir members may recognize the opening words of verse 10. It's not quite the same as what we sing. We often sing out of the Psalms, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." This one says, pass through the gates, clear away from my people. Verse 11, "This is what the Lord has proclaimed to the remotest part of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, look, your salvation is coming, and with him comes his reward. His achievement precedes him." Verse 12, "They will be called the holy people, the Lord's redeemed, while you will be called sought after, city not forsaken." Into the gates of Jerusalem came Jesus. And Matthew tells us it fulfilled prophecy. Interestingly enough, this is not the only prophecy that it fulfilled. And I want to take you just a moment to see some of this. We're going to go to Jeremiah. If you found Isaiah, you got to go one book back towards Matthew and find Jeremiah. Find chapter 25. This is not the prophecy that is fulfilled, but it's related to it. See if you can find chapter 25 of Jeremiah. There are, I'm told, some people who are studying Revelation, and one of those I don't see right now, but I thought I would tell Tilly she needs to be here for a minute. There's Tilly. You need to listen for a minute. Everybody's in a new place. This is so nice. People are moving around. Start at verse 8. And I think we need to get a little bit of context, so back up to verse 3. For 23 years, and he names the kings, this is Jeremiah speaking, the word of the Lord has been addressed to me, and I have never tired of speaking to you. Jeremiah is speaking to the people. Do you see the parentheses that starts right there? But you've not listened. Furthermore, the Lord has untiringly sent you all his servants, the prophets, but you have not listened or paid attention. This was the message. Turn back, each one of you, from your evil behavior and your evil actions, and you will go on living on the soil the Lord long ago gave to you and your ancestors forever. Verse 7, but you have not listened to me, the Lord declares. Verse 8, so this is what the Lord God says. Since you have not listened to my words, I will now send for all the families of the north. And in parentheses in my translation, it adds, that's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And I will bring them down on this country and its inhabitants. I will curse them with utter destruction and make them an object of horror, of scorn, and ruin them forever. If you know anything about Revelation, verse 10 may pop out at you just a little bit. From them I will banish the shouts of rejoicing and mirth, the voices of bridegroom and bride, the sound of the handmill, the light of the lamp. And the whole country will be reduced to ruin and desolation. And these nations will be enslaved to the king of Babylon for how long? 70 years. Turn to Daniel. You've got to go, I think, a couple more books. You've got to go past Lamentations and Ezekiel. Find the book of Daniel. Find chapter 9. Now, we've got about two chapters to read, and we don't have time to read two chapters and do anything else, so I'm going to just summarize in the middle of this, but please note how chapter 9 starts. It was the first year of Darius, son of Artaxerxes, a Mede by race, who had assumed the throne of Chaldea. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, was studying the scriptures. Now, read a few more words and tell me what he was studying. Studying the prophecy of Jeremiah. Studying the number of years that were to pass before the desolation of Jerusalem would come to an end. And that period of time was?
70 years.
70 years. I turned my face to the Lord God, begging for time to pray. Isn't that interesting? He didn't turn to pray. He turned to beg for time to pray and to plead. Verse 4, I pleaded with the Lord my God, and the prayer that follows is wonderful and powerful. But I want you to look at God's reply. Verse 23, the tail end of that verse, God is speaking to him at this point. You're a man specially chosen. Grasp the meaning of these words. Grasp the vision. Understand it. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed for your people in the holy city for putting an end to transgression. Verse 25, know this then and understand, from the time there went out this message, return and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed prince. Will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, lots of folks have pondered that little part, but in Daniel and in other books of prophecy of that sort, when people speak of a day, they often mean a year. When they speak of a week, they mean
a day.
7 years. So if they speak of 70 weeks, how long is that? 70 weeks. 400, very good. Your math skills are coming back just a little bit. 490 years. From the day that the king said to the exiles, go home and start to rebuild, until the day the anointed king comes, is 490 years. What day did Jesus enter Jerusalem? 490 years after that date, according to some of the people who calculate these things. So what was Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday was the fulfilling of more prophecy than just when he comes, he's going to ride on a donkey and a colt. It is when he comes, he is God's anointed priest, prince, entering the city. What did the city do to him within a week? He was dead, crucified. Okay? And I want to talk today about Palm Sunday. I have a question I'd like to start with. We may end with this if you have enough to say. What's the significance and meaning of Palm Sunday? Now, I've given you some things to think about and talk about. You can weave that in if you want to, Janie. I thought I heard you saying something. No, I didn't. I could have sworn I did.
The triumphant entrance of the king.
The triumphant entrance of the king.
It's okay. Lamb's election day. It's Lamb's election day.
Tell me a little more. Tell them a little more. I know a little bit about this.
In the Passover, that would be the Sunday that they would have selected the lamb that they were going to use for Passover for the families. So it's Passover is Lamb Selection Day.
Brody can help me. He's young and nimble.
Thank you so much.
Could there be a lot of celebration associated with that?
I haven't ever heard that. I would assume there's just celebration within their hearts because they're looking for forgiveness.
We heard a particularly not very good singer this morning on a particularly interesting radio program. I think you and I have talked about this one before. Singing about the selection of the lamb and what it might feel like when it was a little kid in the family. It was his favorite lamb. Why did my lamb have to die? It was a nice wording of this. Terribly sung, but a nice thought. Okay. Anything more?
Weren't the people expecting a earthly king to come and release them?
They absolutely were.
And that's one of the reasons why they were just...
Although the way Jesus entered would seem to have been in contrast.
Right, exactly, but they're still looking for him.
Okay. They were looking up on a white horse and whatever.
I want to take you to what may be or may seem the strangest place for me to take you. I want to take you to Leviticus. May I do that? Isaac Sahar is no longer meeting with us here. He's active in another place these days. But he always cheered when I turned to Leviticus. He thought that was a great thing to do. All right? I want to take you to Leviticus 13, which of all the chapters in Leviticus is probably the strangest of the chapters in Leviticus. And I want you to read a few verses at the front end of chapter 13 and tell me what the subject is of Leviticus 13. Sure.
Regulations about infectious skin diseases.
Yours says infectious skin diseases. Mine says contagious skin diseases. But several of you are saying another word. Leprosy. Now, we've actually been here a while back because we had lessons on lepers. I guess I could call this today lessons on palm branches. But the two actually connect together, I think. But it's going to take you a moment or two to see this. If you look, and it will take a while for you to look, this entire chapter talks about primarily how can you tell if it's leprosy and not something that's less of a problem. How can you tell if it's leprosy and not just a burn? How can you tell it's leprosy and not just some skin sore that's going to close over? Now, we don't know much about what was going on with leprosy then. I've heard people say that leprosy, as we know it in our world today, it has the name Hansen's disease, if I remember correctly, is not, they think, the same thing that people talked about in Bible times. We don't know what this disease was. But what do we know about it? In Jesus' day, if someone had leprosy, what did they have to do? They had to separate themselves from other people. We would call that quarantine. And if anybody came close to them, they had to shout, unclean, unclean, to keep them away. Remember that? What else do we know about leprosy? One very important fact to know about leprosy.
It's a symbol of sin.
That we're never healed.
Yeah, we're not going to go there quite yet. Hold that thought. Okay? It can't be cured.
Yeah.
Let me just make sure everybody understands that. Leprosy, if you get it, it can't be cured. That's why you want to quarantine people, because you don't want more people getting it. So far, okay? Can't be cured, but chapter 14 tells you what to do. 14.
Yep.
13 tells you how to tell what it is as opposed to what it's not. Chapter 14 tells you what to do about it if somebody has been cured. What did we just say? Can't be cured. Chapter 14 tells you what to do when somebody's cured. How fascinating.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to make it even more interesting, what do you do to celebrate when somebody is cured? Now, a few of you who are reading the Bible through and who came to certain things, you may know the answer to this. What do? You have a sacrifice that gives you some blood. You also have some oil that has been anointed. And you take first one and then the other, and you apply a little bit of the blood and a little bit of the oil in separate pieces of this ritual to certain places on the body of the person who has been cured. You can't be cured, but if somebody is cured, this is what you do. What are the places you apply it? You apply it on the lobe of the... Sorry?
Right ear.
Had the wrong ear.
Okay.
Right ear. And?
Thumb
of the right hand. And?
Big toe.
Which toe?
Big toe.
Not the pinky toe, but the big toe of the right foot. Okay? And you do that not only with the blood of the sacrifice. There is a sacrifice to celebrate the fact that somebody's been cured. What do we know about leprosy? Can't be cured. But if somebody is cured, what do? You do this. You put blood, you do a sacrifice, and you take blood from the sacrifice, put it on the lobe of the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot. And you do that with both blood and oil. Right? Those of you who know something about Leviticus, and you do now, a few of you, because you're reading the Bible through and you've had somebody talk to you about this, where else have we seen that particular ritual? Uh-oh. It's been less than 2 months, guys. Come on. When you are anointing a priest for service, you have a sacrifice. You take blood of the sacrifice. You put it on the lobe of the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, the big toe of the right foot. Not oil. I don't know why oil is left out there. I don't know why oil is in the leprosy ceremony. There probably is a reason for that that's obscure to me so far. But here is something fascinating. The same thing just about that you do to set somebody apart for the special service as God's priest, you do the same thing when they're cured of leprosy. But what we know about leprosy? You can't cure it. Anybody doing okay? Everybody doing okay? Now, let me take you just a step further. I think it's verse 47 in chapter 13. What was chapter 13 talking about? How can you tell when somebody has leprosy, right? Chapter 47, there's an interesting shift. Who are they checking about whether they have leprosy now?
Clothing.
No, not here. Chapter 13, verse 47. It's clothing. Leather clothing, woolen clothing, fabric or covering, leather or anything made of leather, linen, clothing or coverings. Okay? And if you go back to chapter 14, as soon as you have finished what you're supposed to do for somebody who has been cured from leprosy, what do we know about leprosy? You can't be cured. But you finish the ceremony, you finish the ritual of celebrating the curing from leprosy in verse 32. What happens in verse 33 and 34, especially 34? What's the subject here? Leprosy in people was the front end of chapter 13. Leprosy in clothing came at the tail end of chapter 13. Ritual for somebody who's been cured of leprosy, but you can't cure anybody of leprosy, or people can't be cured of leprosy. And then the second half of chapter 14 is leprosy where?
In the house.
In the house. What do you do if you have leprosy in the house? Now, this connection is not perfect, wonderful, absolutely clear, where you just line up point one with point one. It's a little more tenuous than that, but I think the parallel is going to be here for you. What do you do? Roughly speaking, here's what you do. Let me get my notes so I say it right. If you think you've got leprosy in the house, first thing you do is you empty out the house. You clean, and you take a good hard look at everything. You don't let a piece of furniture hide something, anything like that. You examine it, you go away, you come back in 7 days, and you look again. What are you looking for? Has it spread? If it has spread, then what do? You tear out the infected part, throw all that away, put new stuff in. New plaster, new stones, whatever is needed to rebuild the house. You tear all this stuff out. You put those in place, and then you do what? You go away, and you come back. And what are you looking for? Has the infection returned? Has this returned? And if it has, what do? You tear the house down where no stone is left standing on another. And you throw them all away. And then, at the tail end of this, verse 49 in chapter 14, you have a ceremony. This is not the ceremony for celebration. It's the ceremony of what you do when a house has been pulled down to where no stone remains standing on another. Take a look at what you do. You sacrifice something. What do you sacrifice? Careful, careful, careful. Somebody's got it right, but not everybody does. What do you sacrifice? One of two birds. One of two birds. Right? Read the scripture. Check me out. Have I got it right?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 51, the bird you kill, the bird you sacrifice, what do you do with its blood? You apply the blood to the destroyed house. And what do you do with the second bird, verse 53? What do you do with the second bird, verse 53? You take it and you release it live out into the countryside. The end of verse 53 in my translation says this: once the rite of expiation has been performed for the house in this way, what can you say of the house? It is clean. Is there any place else in the Bible that you have seen this? Some of you know about that funny parallel between leprosy and the investiture of a priest. Here's a second funny parallel. You haven't heard this one from me yet. Do you know of a parallel anywhere? Two animals are taken, one is sacrificed, and one is sent away live. Two chapters later, in Leviticus 16, on the great day of expiation, this is what I think the Jewish people call Yom Kippur, you take two goats, and the sins of the people are put on one, and it is sacrificed. And the second is sent out into the world, alive. And what happens because of that? The nation is cleansed. In Hebrews it says, these things happen to them as an example for us. We can learn from what happened to them. We can learn from the physical things that happens, a spiritual truth. I don't think God could have made it any clearer, and it's taken me years to see this. That second thing, those two birds, one sacrificed, one lived. It is a parallel to what happens as the expiation for sin. What does leprosy represent? It represents sin. Thank you, Cindy. It represents sin. What do we know about leprosy? Cannot be cured. But sometimes God cures it. What do we know about sin? There's not a thing I can do about it. But sometimes God makes provision. When He makes His provision, I am going way out on a limb now. Walk with me. See if it rings true. When that happens, when God does what He does to make sin right, to put sin away as a problem and to put us in a position where we could be clean. What does he do? What does this ritual just say? You take two things, and what happens? One dies as a sacrifice, and the other does what? Goes out into the world. Goes out into the world. Two things. One dies. One goes out into the world. I'm way out on a limb now. Are you still with me?
Mm-hmm.
Who died for our sin? Who goes out into the world?
Us.
Careful.
We do.
Careful. Keep the parallel. It's not us that we're talking about here.
The Spirit
goes out into the world. And Jesus said something that I never understood. Maybe this is a way to understand it. He said, unless I die and go away, the Spirit cannot come. Way back in the Old Testament, he's trying to tell us something. So now, what's the significance of Palm Sunday? Jesus is not entering Jerusalem as a king. If he did, he wouldn't come the way he did. He's entering as a high priest to examine the house. And what's the first thing he does after he comes into the city? Matthew 21, verse 11, ended what we were just looking at. I want you to look at Matthew 21, verse 12. What's the first thing he does? Read it. Where does he go? He goes to the temple. What does he do there? He throws out the money changers. Most translations, if you have a little heading, it will say what? The cleansing of the temple. And what does he say as he does this? To the money changers he throws out, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. What has the high priest done? He has cleansed the temple. What's his job now? To watch it for a little while. And as he watches it, what does he see? What he sees makes him weep. I don't think it's in Matthew. I think it's in one of the other Gospels. He looks at the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. But right here in Matthew, just a little bit over, look at verse 37 of chapter 23. The whole of chapter 23, I think, is additional cleansing. Because he's confronting the scribes and Pharisees in a way that is inconsistent with everything else he has done. But it is consistent with this view of him functioning as a high priest and cleansing his house. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, everything you're doing is done for show. And what's going on inside of you is awful and you need to change. To the people, he says, this is the early part of chapter 23, look at verse 2. Verse 1 says, the scribes and Pharisees occupy the chair of Moses. You must therefore do and observe what they tell you, but don't be guided by what they do. They don't practice what they preach. And he comes to the end of this. And you can almost hear him turning back from all of this in verse 37 of chapter 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often have I longed, one translation says, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But what? You would not. You refused. Look, your house will be deserted. For I promise you will not see me anymore until you're ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus is leaving the temple, and as he was leaving, the disciples call his attention, probably to lighting up of the city by the setting sun. Look how beautiful they are, they probably said. And in reply, he said, do you see those buildings? In truth, I tell you, not a single stone here will be left on top of another. Everything will be pulled down. What do you do when you find leprosy in a house? You look at it. Clean it a bit. Go back a week later. see if it's spreading. If it's spreading, you take out what was infected, put in fresh stuff, leave it a while, come back and look again. And if it's still coming back, then what has to happen? That house is torn down, no stone left on top of it. And it sounds like the end of the house, but it's not. God still says there's something that can be done to make that place clean again and to make it possible for people to come back. What does it cost? The death of my son and the coming of my spirit into the world. And I had not ever seen those two coming together like I did when I tried to put all this together in the last week or so. Rita?
Could a parallel be made? This is maybe going out on the limb with the two thieves. One was forgiven of his sins, and one was not, because one would not confess his sins. Could they be?
I think there's a parallel. I'm not sure exactly where it fits in the way that I'm constructing this today, but yeah, there's a strong parallel.
Two birds and
even
two goats.
Jesus could not bring everybody to repentance. Why should we think we can? Paul said, by all means, I'm doing everything I possibly can for every person I can reach, so that by all means, some might be saved. Yeah, I think there's a parallel there. My house, my house, my house. Did you hear how many times that was said? Now, we still have a couple of minutes. Can I tie one more thread together just to help you see this? When Jesus said what he said to the tax money changers, my house will be called a house of prayer. Okay. You guys have a concordance in your Bible, little things on the edge that tell you where that is? Okay. Well, let me just show you something. I'm going to, just give me a minute, let me work with this for a minute, will you? I want you to turn for just a moment to Acts chapter 8. Will you go to Acts chapter 8 for just a minute? Didn't take quite as much time as I thought it would, so we've got time to tie in one more little piece to this. Acts chapter 8. Verse 3. Saul, that's the person who will later become Paul, began doing great harm to the church, going from house to house, arresting both men and women, sending them to prison. What was the result? Verse 4 assumes a result. It's like you have a verse 3.5 that you don't see. The people scattered. And verse 4 says, once they had scattered, the disciples, Jesus' followers, went from place to place preaching the good news. Verse 5, Philip went to a Samaritan town and proclaimed Christ to them. What was the result? Verse 6. Just about everybody in the town responded and welcomed the message Philip preached. Verse 8, as a result, there was great rejoicing in that town. And it goes on and talks about some things that are happening in that town. Philip has all of a sudden found the most wonderful place for ministry, a place that Jewish people would have normally rejected, a Samaritan village. And he's there, and great results are coming in. Verse 26, the Lord speaks to Philip, and he said, set out at noon and go along the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza, the desert road. I want you to look at two or three things for a moment. This is a desert road. How many people are on the desert road? Few. When is he supposed to go? Noon. When are there the fewest people on the desert road? Noon. Okay. Where is he now? He's in a Samaritan village, a place that you would have thought would have been the last one to receive the news of Jesus, and they have received it gladly. Everything is going wonderfully, and I'm sure it occurred to Philip to ask, although Scripture says he didn't actually give voice to it, I'm sure it would have occurred to him to ask, things are going great here. The desert? At noon? What's all this about? Some of you know the story. Who does he meet? He meets eunuch from Ethiopia. Let's review the bidding, shall we? Where's this guy from? Ethiopia. What is Ethiopia? It's not Jerusalem. And it's not Israel. What conclusion might you make? This guy is probably a foreigner. Okay? So let's now put those two things together. This guy is a foreigner who is also, go back to the first word, eunuch. Okay? As Philip comes up to the chariot, what's the eunuch from Ethiopia reading? He's reading Isaiah. What is he reading? He's reading words that in verse 32 and 33 are given as, like a lamb led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep dumb in front of its shearers, he never opens his mouth. Anybody know where that is? Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah 53 for a moment. Who has given credence to what we have heard? Who has seen in it a revelation of the arm of the Lord? Verse 3, he was despised, the lowest of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, one from whom, as it were, we averted our gaze. Verse 4, yet ours were the sufferings he was bearing, ours the sorrows he was carrying, while we thought of him as someone being punished and struck with affliction by God. In fact, he was being wounded for our rebellions and transgressions, crushed because of our guilt. The punishment reconciling us fell on him. And by his bruises, we have all been healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way, and the Lord brought the acts of rebellion of all of us to bear on him. Could there have been anything more perfect for that Ethiopian eunuch to be reading? What does Philip say to him? You haven't lost your place in Acts, right? Do you understand what you're reading? What's the eunuch's reply? How could I without somebody to explain it? Would you like to come join me? Philip sits down, and starting there, he explains to him Jesus. And at the end of that, what does the Ethiopian eunuch say? I'm now back in Acts. What does he say? Look, there is water. Be careful. Get it right. What does he say? Look, there is water. What hinders me? Is there any reason that prevents me from being baptized? Now, they're on the desert road at noon. Coming across water is itself fairly rare. I will tell you that it looks like Philip was a Baptist, because if you read what happens, it says it went down into the water with him and baptized him. Didn't reach and get some water and baptize him. Took him down there. Okay. Now, I want to ask you four questions, and by the time I get through it, maybe 15. What had the Ethiopian eunuch just been doing? He was on his way home from where? From Jerusalem. What had he been doing in Jerusalem? It tells you if you go back to the first of that story. He had been, yeah, that's what he was. That was his job back in Ethiopia. What was he doing in Jerusalem?
Gone there to worship.
Mine says he was on pilgrimage. Yours says he had gone there to worship. Good. Where would he have gone to worship? To the temple. What would he have found when he got to the temple? Barricades. Keeping out who? Foreigners and eunuchs. The foreigners could go this far. The eunuchs couldn't even go that far. Let me repeat. Where did he go? Jerusalem. To the temple. For what purpose? To worship God. What did he find when he got there? Barricades to block him out. If he were a foreigner, he could come this far. If he was a eunuch, he couldn't even come that far. In neither case could he come all the way into the main part of the temple. So far, okay? When Jesus cleaned out the money changers, where was he? He was in the courtyard of the foreigners, I think. And what was he doing? He was cleaning it out, and what did he say? You came to a place that God said, this is to be a house of prayer for who? Did you hear that part? For all people. And you've made it a den of thieves. The eunuch was blocked out. He's now back in his chariot and he's reading. What's he reading? Isaiah 53. Why was he reading Isaiah 53? Here's the standard answer. Because God was going to use this to help him understand who Jesus was. And that is absolutely right. That is absolutely right. But it misses the whole point. He was not reading Isaiah 53 first. He was reading Isaiah 56 first. And when he read Isaiah 56, he got so confused, he backed up to try to see if there was some context that could help him understand it. Would you read Isaiah 56 with me? Thus says the Lord, make fair judgment your concern. Act with justice, for soon my salvation will come and my saving justice be manifest. That was verse 1. Here's verse 2. Blessed is anyone who does this. Anyone who clings to it, observing the Sabbath, not profaning it, and abstaining from every evil deed. Verse 3. No foreigner adhering to the Lord should say, the Lord will utterly exclude me from his people. No eunuch should say, I'm a dried up tree. For the Lord says this. To the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose to do my good pleasure and cling to my covenants, I will give them, where? In my house, within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be effaced. And as for foreigners who adhere to the Lord to serve him, to love the Lord's name, to become his servants, all who cling to the Sabbath, not profaning it, all who cling to my covenant, these I will lead to my holy mountain and make them joyful. Where? In my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. And he reads this and he says, they didn't do right by me. They excluded me and there was no reason. Their own law says I should have been allowed in. Can you hear his heart cry when he says, there is water? What prevents me? What hinders me? Am I going to be excluded from this? And was he? No, he was not. My house will be called a house of prayer for all people. If that house is sick, it's got to be rebuilt. It's got to come down. And God says, there is leprosy that affects people. Sin affects people. And sin affects groups, people groups. And others. And what is God's remedy for that sin? The death of his Son and the coming of his Spirit. Palm Sunday, the high priest visited the house and found it not right. And no stone was left on top of another. Was that the end of something? No. It was the culmination of having risen to the problem. The problem was so deep that only the death of God's Son could fix that. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. I hope this will give you something to think about through this Easter season. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll go. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the baby in the manger. We thank you for the Savior on the cross. But most of all, we thank you that your Son is alive. And that your Spirit is with us. And that you call us to yourself. And you call us to take our position of work in your kingdom. We understand that you call us as individuals, but you also call us as groups, as bodies. And so we pray for this good place and for the people who worship and serve you here. We pray for our world. We pray for our country. We pray that your name can be raised in prayer and in praise throughout our country, throughout our world. And we pray that you would start that recognition and that process in our own hearts. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.